Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 14, please. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. He said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, would not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give up your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted."
I want to get y'all to turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're going to have to get used to this new setup here. Wider. Let me hold. Gonna do a panoramic squat. Gonna be hard to catch anybody napping. Do the fake out, you know. All right. We're gonna read. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter here and read. "Then Samuel died, and the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Now there was a man in Moab whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel, and the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, 'Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shears. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there any missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we will come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes of your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, 'Who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Where there are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master, shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears, and give it to men who I do not know where they are from?' So David's young men returned on the hills and went back, and they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, 'Every man gird on his sword.' So every man girded his sword, and David also girded his sword. About 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. And now one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, 'Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, and nor did we miss anything as long as we were accompanying them and when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him.' Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, 5 sows of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, "Go on before me. See, I am coming after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. And now David had said, "Surely in vain I have protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so nothing was missing, all that belongs to him. And he was repaid me for evil for good. May God do so and more so also to the enemies of David, if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light." Now, today's lesson is about humility. And the Lord has led me over several weeks as I've been studying to take a survey approach to this week's teaching. And for the purposes of this week, this passage, I'm not going to look at in detail. It's going to serve a purpose as a parenthesis as I look at a broader picture here and a reminder to us to look towards Christ. Because we see in here David, he has fallen into sin. He's puffed up in his pride. And he is not acting in humility. And it's sandwiched in between two very profound acts of humility in his life that we looked at last week. And in the next chapter it's the same thing, where David confronts Saul, has an opportunity to kill Saul, and he's following God and acting in humility and not doing that. And as I was studying this quite a few weeks ago, I was reading ahead, trying to get a big picture, and I came across that passage in the cave. And I tell you, I had a different take on it than Ben did last week. And I appreciated his teaching. It really edified me and gave me a different perspective. At first glance, when I was reading weeks ago, I came across that, and I was like, from my mindset, David could have solved a big problem there. He could have killed Saul at the cave, had the perfect opportunity, right? And, you know, I put on my lawyer hat, and I'm thinking, can he not justify himself here? And I thought back to the episode where Saul sins with the Amalekites, and God takes the kingdom from him. And it's repeated several times there, and it's written in a past tense form. "I've taken the kingdom from you and given to another." And then shortly after, David is anointed. And that too is kind of spoken in a past tense. It reads that way in the English, right? And he's taken the kingdom, given it to David. David's anointed king now. And so, you know, I'm thinking, you know, if I'm David, you know, playing the, you know, if I was David thing, you know, in my mind. And we do that, don't we? We backseat drivers. We'll try to tell our perspective when we don't, we're not have that first-hand perspective. You know, the driver may be seeing something we don't see. But we do that. We try to second guess. And so that's what I was doing at the time. And the Lord was leading me in a roundabout way to a study in humility. And that's what we're going to look at in a minute. And I want to try to draw that out. But I was thinking, David's the king. Can he not slay Saul as an act of war? You know, and I'm trying to justify myself, putting myself in David's position. So I want to solve a problem. That's what men do sometimes. We want to solve a problem, want to get right to it and get it over with. You know, and sometimes that's good. Sometimes the Lord wants us to do things efficiently, but sometimes we're taking a shortcut. So we have to have that balance there. And in my mind, I'm probably thinking shortcut, trying to justify something. You know, so I was going over it in my mind and saying, you know, he's in rebellion to the armies of the living God. That's what David called his army. Now it's David's army. He's king. Why can't he kill Saul, right, as a rebel, right? Or he's a chief magistrate. He's the head civil authority. Can he not bring in some witnesses for Saul's mass murder that he had recently committed with these priests? He killed them without justification. He didn't have any means. And there were no witnesses in the The priest gave a rational explanation. He didn't listen to any of it. He was acting like a madman. And he slaughtered people. Could he not have killed him for that? under the law. Or, putting aside the fact that David's king, he could have called Saul out, provoked Saul to attack him in a rage, because Saul, he was an unstable man, and killed him in self-defense right there in the cave, right? Eliminated the problem. Put the dagger right in him. His problem's over. He's now sitting in the palace, right? But what do we see? And I began to see a picture emerge. And the Lord turned me away from all that and started developing a picture for me of David in his humility. And what was David thinking all that time? Well, I don't know what David knew. See, I'm reading the English here, and for all I know, maybe there's some nuances that David knew about that I didn't. He has more of a perspective, and maybe David's saying it wasn't his time, and he knew that. So I can't be sure, but one thing I'm confident of in my reading, as I was reading this, is he was pursuing the will of God, David was, in this. He was seeking the kingdom, and he was doing it in profound humility. He was offering himself up as a servant to Saul. But look what he could have had. What privileges come with being king? David is anointed king. Well, that means you're exalted over all Israel. Honor, respect, glory, head warrior, sitting at the head table, the comforts of the palace. All these things were his to take. He could have taken them right there, right? Kill Saul, taking all of that for himself. He didn't want to take advantage of what he had. Instead, considered himself nothing and offered himself up as a servant. Right. Those words right there should ring a bell, because they're talked about later. We're going to look at that passage. But in seeing all this, we begin to see a picture and a pattern and a type in David. And we know that David has a special place in Scripture as a type of Christ, right? We saw just a few weeks ago, he put on the linen ephod as a priest, became a priest and a prophet, and he inquired of God. And that was significant. He's unique. David's unique in that way. But he's not unique in that he points to Christ, because we all point to Christ. And we all have an anointing from the Lord that Benjamin talked about a couple weeks ago. And all of our anointings that God gives us reflect back to the anointed one. We want to point to Christ always. And I think that was the heart of David here. As he was seeking after the Lord, he had the mind of Christ. In that situation, he didn't care about himself and his self-exaltation. He cared about Christ and cared about... He humbled himself. Offered himself up as a servant to Saul. And I think that's a vivid parallel in my mind that points me in that direction. And then what do we see Saul do? Offers himself up as a servant. And Saul rejects him and seeking his life. That too reminds me of something. What did the crowd yell? What did the Jews yell at Jesus? Crucify him. Jesus offered himself up as a servant, and they rejected him. So we see that parallel and typification there. And the Lord's led me through all of that and through those similarities to do a study in Christ's humiliation. Because that's a picture. It's just a picture. And that's why I said this is a parenthesis today, what I read. Is because the picture always points to Christ. And if we linger too long on David, we realize these things right here. We don't want to keep our vision too long on David, because we see that he's just a man. And he fell hard right here in his sin and pride. Even in the midst of this time in his life when he was picturing Christ and being that type of Christ in humility and giving up the kingship, taking on servanthood. And he was special. He was unique in so many ways, but he was just a man, right? And so today we're going to point and look forward to Christ and his humiliation. That's going to be our study. Now, I'm going to read from Luke 4. You don't have to turn there. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue. As was his custom, he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me." That's what I want to draw out today, that Jesus Christ is the anointed one that David's anointing is pointing to. And Christ has an all-encompassing anointing. But in particular right here, His anointing is talking about His earthly ministry and His humiliation and what He was going to go through. It says, to proclaim good news to the poor, He was sent to me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and to recover sight to the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fastened on Him, and He began by saying to them, today the Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's confirming who He is. He is the Anointed One. All of our anointings point to Christ, the Anointed One of God, the Anointed Savior of the world. I'm going to read a quote from R.C. Sproul on this topic to kind of set the stage for what we're going to look at. And this is from an essay that he wrote titled Humiliation to Exaltation. It just hangs there. It dangles as if it were simply an afterthought attached to the second chapter of Genesis. But we know there are no afterthoughts in the mind and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Thus we look at this passage to give us a clue as to our condition prior to misery and sin. Chapter 2, verse 25 reads, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. This tells us that before sin came into the world, there was no shame, there was no embarrassment. The experience of humiliation was completely unknown and foreign to the human race. However, along with the first experience of sin came the awful burden and the weight of personal shame and embarrassment. Shame and embarrassment are feelings and experiences occur to us in various degrees. The worst kind of shame, the most dreadful form of embarrassment, is that which results in utter, complete humiliation. Humiliation brings with it not merely the reddening of face and embarrassment, but also the sense of despair that we lose our dignity and our reputations cast into ruin. Yet is it precisely to this domain of shame and humiliation that our Savior came voluntarily in the Incarnation. You see, men in Adam have fallen, and they're in sin, and they're in rebellion, and they cherish their reputations. They hold on to it tightly. That's what the world does. That's what the pagans do around us. And you know, that's what we do sometimes in the flesh. We want our reputation. We want to be seen as somebody. But that's what the natural man does. And he guards it. He wants the world to see him. He wants the world to exalt him. Look at me. Right? And that reputation gets sullen. Something happens. Oh, they're ashamed and they're angry and they're gnashing their teeth. Well, our Lord came into this world voluntarily taking that upon Himself. And following the will of God, the will of the Father, in perfect unity of purpose, He came into this world in grand humiliation, in perfect humiliation. And so, in light of that, we're going to look specifically at three aspects of Christ's humiliation in His earthly ministry. And that is the Incarnation, and His suffering, and His death. We're going to look at those, each one of those aspects. I'd like y'all to turn your Bibles to Philippians 2. And this is kind of what I was paraphrasing a minute ago, as I'm trying to draw that parallel. And this is the, kind of the cornerstone passage in Scripture that tells us about the Incarnation. Right. Now, before I read it, I want to give us a word of encouragement here and caution, get us in the right frame of mind, because this is a very deep, mysterious truth that God took on human nature, that Jesus Christ became a man. He is the God-man. And it's something we're never going to fully grasp. We're not going to be able to understand it in all of its aspects. And we have to approach that. Just like Christ walked this earth, we've got to look into Him and look into the nature of our God with a lot of humility, because we're not going to understand it. I know me personally, I've been so edified in the past, digging in, trying to understand the nature of my God. And He's really brought a lot of joy to me. But I have had those occasions once in a while where I got frustrated and I'll throw my hands out. I can't get it. I can't understand it. You know, and I want to have it all wrapped up in a ribbon and in a boat. We're not going to do that. So we have to realize that as we look at the incarnation, we're not going to fully grasp it. I'm not going to be able to draw that Venn diagram that I love, you know, and I want to do the circles and the illustrations, and I've got it all encapsulated. Our triune God, Christology, the incarnation. I can tell it to you. I'll point it to you. You've got a question, I'm going to show you, but I can't do that. None of us can do it. And I'll tell you one more illustration of that in my mind, in my past reading, is the Athanasian Creed. And it was an attempt to explain and to define the nature of God in the Trinity and in Christology. And it's a decent document. You know, it has some things I like in it, some elements of truth there. But it's just the words of men, and that telltale words at the end of it show us how we have to approach this with such pride, because these men, in my estimation, they failed in that. Because at the end of this creed, and their church is Roman Catholic Church, I think the Anglican Church, they hold this as authoritative, but in the end it says, if a man wishes to be saved, he must believe thusly. They pointed to that creed. They thought they nailed it. They thought they had encapsulated God, and we've got to listen to their words, and if we don't believe the words on that creed page, we can't be saved. See, they've fallen into the ditch in my estimation there. And they did not approach this profound mystery with humility and humbleness of mind. That's how I want us to look at this today. Now, Philippians 2 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset of Christ. And that's what I was talking about with David. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. That mindset of Christ has to do with humility. That's what he's talking about here. Had the humility that Christ had. That's what David was presenting for us and reflecting towards Christ. When he didn't consider those advantages he had as king that he could have just taken. Instead, he had the heart of a servant. Like it says here, the Lord took on. David wanted to be a servant. He said, I'm your servant, David. And he was offered himself up that way. But Christ didn't just take on human nature. I want to point this out before we move on. Christ took on a perfect human nature without sin. And we will look at this in a minute. But he was like us in all things, right? What does the Bible say? But without sin. So it's not every single way like us, obviously. But he's like us in all the aspects of our life and all our suffering that we're going to look at. Christ is like us and can relate to us. But without sin. Impeccable. Christ is impeccable. And I want to point that out because there are brothers and sisters that we know, probably some of you have friends, relatives, who may hold a view that Christ was peccable. And that's not that uncommon. And in fact, they would argue that what made Christ's earthly ministry so special was because he could have sinned. That's their perspective. I think that's confusion. I think it's mixed up. Christ didn't come into this world with this sentimental idea that he was the underdog. That Christ came as a man that could have sinned. He had all these obstacles against him. He ran the gauntlet of life, right? And all these temptations. And he nearly fell off the cliff there at one time. He made it, though. He persevered. He made it here. He made it there. Then Satan came and tempted him. That was a close call, right? No, it was not a close call. It wasn't a close call. He didn't make it to the finish line against all odds. We don't serve a God of chance. So I want to clear that away, and if you encounter that, you can stand against it, because it's error. But if you do encounter it, I'm going to encourage you to approach that with humility, because but for the grace of God, go us, and these misunderstandings that brothers and sisters have, and want to be gentle with that. I want to approach it with humility and realize that we don't know everything either, and we might, if we approach brothers in humility, they're going to listen more likely. God's going to speak to them through that humility of Christ, through a Christ-likeness that we need to approach in all of these topics. So, the question comes up then in my mind, why? why did Christ come to this earth and take on humanity, took on human nature? So, why? I'm asking. I'm opening up the floor for this question. I know it's broad. It's a big question, right? And I'm going to tell you, I want the right answer. And there are not going to be any participation trophies. And I'm going to shut you down if you're wrong. I'm kidding. We need a participation trophy sometimes. I know I learned that lately at our Friday night gathering, you know. Whenever I get prideful and I think I'm the puzzle solver, you know, when I'm looking into the incarnation and I want to solve it, I get prideful. God's given me Jan to help humble me. She puts me in my place. We need that sometimes. We do. But I want to hear from you. Why do you think that Christ came as a man to this world? Absolutely. For God's glorification. That is a broad general answer. That is one of it. We're going to get into a little more specifics in that. But yes, the incarnation, Christ becoming a man, points to God. Points to the attributes of God, right?
And Lord, in a sense, I was thinking of came to fulfill God's plan through history and thus bring God glory in fulfilling what He had predestined.
Absolutely. And what is that pointing at? It's pointing at God's, one thing is pointing at God's omniscience. His all-knowing nature. He prophesied it. And in several places in Scripture, we're told so that the Scripture will be fulfilled, right? That's one of the purposes of things that happen, is to show that God knew ahead of time. He called it, He named it, and it happened. And so, Christ's coming, in one aspect, points to who we serve as an all-knowing God. I would go further than that and say a sovereign God, because He declared it, because He decreed it, right? And so, it shines a light on an attribute of God. That's one of the purposes in Christ coming to this earth in His earthly ministry. One other reason, these are a little bit more broader reasons, but because they're speaking of God's attributes. What does the Bible say? God so loved the world, He gave His Son, right? Well, Christ's coming is a reflection of God's love. The Bible says God is love. It's pointing back to that, an attribute of God, right? There's lots of ways in which Christ's coming gives glory to God. Ultimately, yes, that's what it's all about. It's what His Word is pointing toward. It's what our lives should be pointing toward, is glorifying and lifting up the name of Jesus Christ, lifting up our Lord. But we'll get into maybe a little more answer in a little more specific way here with a couple of scriptures. I want you to turn to Hebrews 10. We'll start at verse 1, Hebrews 10. And the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are annual reminders. That's what the sacrificial system was. It was a reminder of sin. It is impossible. Stay with me on this one, because this one answers a question a little bit. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. We see in that one of the aspects of why Christ took on humanity. Because the blood of bulls and goats cannot satisfy, because they're not like unto us. Right? They don't have human nature. They're not moral creatures. We know they had specifications, some of them, where it had to be without blemishes and defects and things like that. It's just a picture. It's just a physical picture and symbol of the perfect nature of who was to come, the perfect nature of Christ. Perfect God-man. That's what all this is picturing and bringing us to. But it answers the question of why it had to be that way. Because blood had to be spilled. And the Bible says, without shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. So blood had to be shed, but the bull and goats, that blood would not suffice. That was a picture and a reminder of the true blood, of the true perfect one that was to come. Therefore, picking up in verse 5, therefore, when Christ came into the world, He said, sacrificing and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. A body for Christ was being prepared. With burnt offerings and sacrifices, you were not pleased. Then He said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, my God. He's come. He took on human nature because part of that is having a body, right? A body was prepared for Jesus Christ to do the will of the Father, which is the shedding of blood. First, He says, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were they pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law. Then He said, here I am, I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. So here we get a more revealing of why He came, what His purpose was. To make us holy by the sacrifice of His body, which was prepared ahead of time. In order to do that, He had to take on human nature. And that mysterious becoming a man. And that it's not just mysterious, but it's that profound humiliation in that. I mean, you have to really meditate on what happened here to see the stark contrast in what God is, who His vastness and His completeness, His infinite nature. And He took on this finite creature. He took on what we are in humility. It's this vast contrast in humiliation. Now, the second thing we want to look at here in the Scripture to focus on is His suffering. And He took on suffering and humiliation. And again, in order to appreciate this, you have to understand what God is. And we know. You have to meditate on that for a minute. God is all-powerful, right? The triune God is in perfect harmony. Has a perfect hedge of invincibility and power around Him. Nothing can touch our mighty God. He is our protector. He doesn't need protecting, does He? Nothing can harm Him. He's untouchable. God is untouchable. But His sinful creation is trying to touch Him, right? Gnashing their teeth at Him, wanting to usurp His authority, become their own God. Satan is running about like a roaring lion, right? He's trying to damage God's elect. And by extension, trying to damage God. He wants to hurt God. He sees himself as a roaring lion, but what is Satan? He's more like a little chihuahua, right? He's yipping at Christ's ankles. And God laughs at him. God laughs at, God is untouchable. You're not going to harm the God who is self-sustaining. He's sufficient within Himself. He can't harm Him. And so, it's prophesied. There had to be suffering. Christ had to suffer. God can't suffer. That's part of the reason why the Lord came, took on human nature. Because it was part of His role in the eternal plan to suffer. To suffer like unto us in the ways that we suffer. God can't suffer. Right? So He became a man. And in grand humiliation, in perfect humiliation. Hebrews 2 says, therefore, in all things, He had to be made like unto His brethren. We're getting our reasons, more reasons. He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself suffered, we're getting into the reason, because He suffered, right? Being tempted, He's able to aid those who are tempted. So without that happening, we would not have an aid. We would not have a comfort. We would not have someone to intercede for us between God and man. We have the God-man Jesus Christ as our intermediary. And for Him to relate to us, He has to go through what we went through. What us human beings go through in our suffering. Now, I think that's why if we look at the record, we see that Christ suffered in such a profound way, in an all-encompassing way. And we look at the sphere and the magnitude of the way He suffered. It's because we humans suffer in so many different ways, right? Some of us, we live our lives in relative comfort. And we all suffer in one little way here. Christ got that covered. You look at His life, He suffered in every way that we could suffer. Some of us have been hurt and betrayed by those we love, our loved ones and friends, the family. And usually it's a small betrayal. It's this little thing, and you get reconciled. Maybe betrayed a confidence or something, right? And it hurts, though, when that happens. But there are people here who betrayed in a much more profound way, where vows are broken and lives are devastated. Christ, when we look at Judas, someone in his inner circle, someone intimate to him, betrayed him into death, right? So he can relate in all the ways that men fall and men suffer. Not many people end up tortured. Doesn't happen very often, does it? Especially we're talking about the kind of major, physical, gruesome, awful torture. It's rare these days, right? But as we speak, it's probably happening to one of our brothers and sisters somewhere in the world where evil men have taken control of a region and they're oppressing the saints. God's got a purpose in that. He's going to sustain them. But He's been through it. And because He's been through it, He can aid them in their temptations. Can you imagine the temptation that going through, having that kind of pain inflicted upon you? Christ is there with those people when that's happening. Because He's been through it and He suffered in all those ways. And Isaiah 53 says, He was despised, rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one who people hid their faces. He was despised. He was held in low esteem. That's part of what drew me to this and the picture that David is in this, in being someone who was despised by the very one he was trying to serve, the very one he offered himself up to, he humbled himself to. He turned down the rights and privileges and spared him right there in the cave and in other instances too. He had that Christ-like mindset. And Isaiah 53 here is a good passage to look into in this study because it covers all of these areas. It covers Christ's manhood, His suffering, and His death in the prophecy that Christ fulfilled. Luke 9 says, "But what about you?" He asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "God's Messiah." Messiah means the anointed one. Right? So Peter knew. And Jesus affirmed what we've been talking about. He was the one prophesied. He was the anointed one. And Jesus strictly warned him not to tell anyone. As He said, the Son of Man must suffer. He must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And He must be killed on the third day and raised again. So here we have Christ confirming one of those reasons. When we look into why Christ came as a man, He must suffer. Jesus confirmed it right here. And we know that He must suffer to relate to His people, to relate to the people He has been sent to save, to the elect. But notice He wanted to keep it a secret. He said, don't tell anyone. Why? Because that defeats the purpose. Jesus is keeping the world in the dark about who He is. He is worthy of all exaltation above the heavens. Right? He doesn't want anybody to know it. Except His inner circle. They're in the know. They can worship Him, and they do worship Him. But how is He going to suffer if the whole world knew? They would be lifting Him up, inviting Him to the best tables to eat. They would protect Him from harm, right? He didn't want that. That wasn't His purpose. He said, be quiet. We're not going to tell anybody. And He uses that phrase here. He said, the Son of Man must suffer. And that's giving them another little clue about who He is, because they're His inner circle and He's revealing it to them. I did not record this reference. I'm going to see, could I get you to look up Daniel 7?
Okay. 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought Him near before Him. And there was given Him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and His kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed.
So we have Jesus revealing through the Scriptures, through the prophecy, who He is with that phrase. When He says, Son of Man, He's referring back to the prophets and their foretelling of Him. But He's also identifying with us as Son of Man. He's Son of God and Son of Man. Son of Man is referring to His human nature, because Christ is a dual nature being. It's hard for us to fathom, but Christ is God, very God, with a divine nature, but He has taken on human nature for our sakes. He's the Son of Man. So He's letting His inner circle in on the secret. I am the One. I'm worthy of all worship and honor. But it's My calling to suffer. So we're not going to talk about this. So, one other way that I want to look at in the aspect of suffering is in Christ's spiritual suffering. And I want to read from Luke 22, just a short little passage. And He being in agony, He prayed more earnestly than sweat. His sweat became like great drops of blood falling down from His face. And we read another part of this context a couple of months ago in relation to Christ's courage, right? When He was facing God's wrath and He showed courage. But here, we're looking at it from a different angle in the aspect of Christ's suffering. He's suffering agony right here. It says, and being in agony. And from what I can tell, I don't fully understand what's going on here, but from what I can tell, agony is a prelude, and it is an anticipation. It's not the real agony, the real intense agony. It's the anticipation of the agony He was about to suffer, the spiritual suffering He was about to undergo as He took the sin of the world upon Himself, of His elect. And He had experienced God's wrath, right? That's suffering. But it also seems, and I don't know this, but I'm thinking maybe that He felt that burden that Christ, when he took that role on, that the Father was going to have to look away, right? Because He became sin for those who were sin. He who was without sin became sin. And in doing so, the Father poured out His wrath on Him, and He looked away, and there was a broken fellowship. And I'm thinking that may be what this agony is about, is that Christ doesn't want to be separated from the Father. And He's sweating blood. He's in anticipation of a deep agony. And in that way, He can relate to us, because we fall, don't we, sometimes? And we fall away from fellowship with our Master, and we sin. And in doing so, we feel a spiritual suffering and a longing to be restored. Right? Well, Christ, to relate to us, He would have to feel that. So I'm thinking that's what's going on right here, is He suffered in all the ways, and we learned earlier, in all the ways that we suffer, He suffered. So I'm thinking that that's what's happening, that He knows He's going to be separated. The difference is we get separated sometimes because of what we do. Christ didn't. He just separated because He's a substitution for us. He took on our punishment. Now, there's one last way we're going to look at in which Christ endured humiliation, and that is unto death. We're going to briefly look at that. And I'm going to draw more from Isaiah 53 here. In verse 5 it says, but He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. So we get a further answer to that question of why Christ came. He came to heal us. By His stripes we are healed. That's part of His mission, His earthly mission. And He not only healed us and brought us into the kingdom, He's continually healing us with His intercession, with His lifting us up in our temptations, in our trials, and relating to us. providing us a way. And Christ is encouraging us. He is our intermediary. And so we're being healed continually until we have a perfect healing in the kingdom. We're moving forward. By His stripes, we are healed. And so, without His death, that couldn't happen. His death and the atonement brought us into the kingdom. Hebrews 9, one more answer here. And for this reason, He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also necessitate the death of the testator. So we get a specific answer. Christ must die. Why must Christ die? Because we don't get an inheritance if Christ doesn't die. It says here, for where there is a testament, and I think the NIV says will, and it has that modern idea of the last will and testament, a document that we might write out where we give our earthly possessions to whoever we choose. And so they get that inheritance. That doesn't happen without death. We don't get our inheritance from Christ unless He dies. It says very specifically here, there must be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. So the atonement brings about, it not only propitiates God's wrath, and the punishment for our sins has been removed, right? But it's far more than that Christ came to do. He came to give us an inheritance along with that. We don't just get the punishment taken away. We get to become something else. We get an inheritance. We get to be kings and priests in the kingdom. God is going to exalt us as well. Now, in light of that, a lot of what we just looked at, on some application, right? What does this mean for the believer? We're told already, we looked at it a little bit, we're told to have the mind of Christ. And our application today is to be encouraged to look to our Savior as the one who showed perfect humiliation in this life. And He's told us that we're to be like Him and walk in humility. And we get examples from Christ Himself in His teaching. And what does that look like, though? That's a difficult question to answer. You know, I'd like to hear maybe in some discussion, maybe you'd have some thoughts on that. But because it's a personal thing and it's unique to each individual, and we have to be careful, because even in this, that's how turned around we can get as fallen creatures. We're sick in humility, we can get flipped right upside down, start making a bunch of rules, and get prideful. And we see God working in us a certain way, we're going to interpolate that and look, why aren't you being like me? I may be acting in humility, but then I try to project that onto someone else. But that's not God's role for them. We have to be careful with that. Then we get turned right around, fall into sin, fall away from having that mind of Christ, of humility. It is unique to the individual. There'll be some things in common that we maybe could look at. And on this topic, like being talked about, we have to be careful about the extremes. Because on a lot of topics, there's extremes that you can go to. And in this topic of humility, it's been throughout church history, we've seen some of these extremes where, you know, they looked at what we looked at today. Christ suffered, right? Well, we've had men abuse their bodies trying to be humble like Christ. And that's how far to the extremes people can go off the rails here in their thinking and not discerning the Scriptures properly. And I know we've probably all heard the example of Luther hitting himself, trying to make himself holy and pure, right? And that's not a picture of humility. You know, it's a picture of, you know, something's a little wrong. You're gone off the rails. And so, same time, if we come across somebody who's maybe a little bit eccentric and maybe they're eschewing some comforts in life and they think the Lord's led them in that direction, and maybe it doesn't look like what we think, and it could be a little extreme, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're not in the will of God. So in either direction we look at it, we have to approach it with humility and not say, well, this guy's a quack, you know. He's sleeping on the ground. He's eating twigs and acorns. Well, maybe that's where the Lord has him. We don't know that. Unless he's pointing at us and telling us to eat acorns, let's give some grace and let's say, I don't know. You know, we can have our suspicions. We can say, well, he may be a little off the trail, but we don't judge that person. Because that's, again, that's contrary to the mindset we need to have in humility. You know, we got to let God be God, and God works in unique ways in people's lives that sometimes we don't see the picture about. And he's got a special purpose for them that may not be the usual way in which God works. Because he works in patterns, but he got unique purposes sometimes for different individuals. And I think for us here, it's probably more likely maybe we lean towards the other extreme in that we're dominion-oriented in our minds, in our thinking, in our theology. And so we're going to picture humbling ourselves before God in our productivity, in the way we work, in the way we see in Proverbs how that generally brings prosperity, right? And that's the mindset that a lot of us have, and there's a lot of truth there. And being humble can lead to those things. But you can go too far in those extremes and begin to extrapolate, you look around and judge your brother, and you'll be saying, I've built this wonderful business. I got all these employees. I'm getting after and hustling because I'm humble for the Lord. Why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you running for Congress? What's wrong with you? You're not on page with God's plan. You're not humbling yourself and taking dominion. You know? So, but that's extra biblical. You got to turn people back to the Scriptures if they begin to place these burdens upon us at these extremes. You have to be careful with that. That God works in different ways, and our individual path is going to be unique. It's going to look different. But I can say this much: if you meditate on this and you're coming to this conclusion that Christ was really humble and I want to be like him, and I think I've nailed it. I think I'm the humblest person I know. You're probably drifting off the path a little bit, and you're falling off the wagon. You know, and you need to revisit this, look at it a little more. So be careful with that. Example we get from Christ himself is in the foot washing episode, right? That's one of his teachings about humility. And he says, I'm the master. You say I'm the master, and rightly so. And he washes their feet. And he said, I'm giving you this example. And he tells them, the servant does not need to think himself higher than the master, nor the one sent higher than the one who sent him. If you remember these things, you'll do good. He's pointing back to a mindset. And it's not necessarily the action. Because washing the feet, we believe here, I think most Christians believe that this is a cultural specific thing right here that was happening in that culture. It's not some kind of mandate for the church that we wash each other's feet. But it is a mandate to be willing to do those dirty jobs. It's the mindset, the Christ-like mindset of humility. Be willing to take on some dirty job to help your brother, help your sister in Christ if the Lord presents it, and to be spiritually attuned to when he brings those opportunities along. Because he's going to bring them if we're searching for them, if we're praying about them. He's going to bring that dirty job. We need to be ready to do it. And I would say probably would maybe encourage you to be attuned in your home life, because that's going to be the biggest area where those dirty jobs are going to come along, right? And I know I was convicted in doing my study here a little bit about that, and maybe seeking that out a little more that I need to be doing, because I've got my calculator out and I'm running the numbers sometimes, and I've done my share, and I'm weighing how heavy this article is and how long I spend on this, and I'm checking that off. I'm done. I don't have to go help them do that thing. They got it handled. There's nothing wrong with fairness. There's nothing wrong with weighing those things, and I don't want to diminish that either. But if we get too focused up on that fairness idea, we're going to miss opportunities that God has pointed us to, and we just were blind to it because we weren't spiritually attuned. Serve this person right now. And if we're listening in the Spirit, we're going to hear it more. So just an encouragement to be attuned to it, to be listening for God's voice in that. And I fall short of that sometimes at home. I think we all have. But in all areas of our life, the same truth applies. But in the home, it's probably where we fall the most, because those people around us, they love us. They're going to forgive us when we're just not paying attention, when we're not maybe listening and not serving as much as we should. We're going to get away with it because we know we can trust them and count on them. That's not the mindset to have, though. Because we love them, we need to be serving them. We need to be looking for those opportunities, right? All right. Now, lastly, I want to look at one more thing. It was in our scripture reading this morning. I'm just going to read one little part of that. Jesus says, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," in Luke 14. Right? That is a profound truth, and it's a truth that applies to every single person in Adam. He who exalts himself will be humbled. And we here can praise God and give thanks today for His grace in that we exalted ourselves and He humbled us. But He humbled us in grace. He humbled us internally. And He came to us at conversion. He revealed Himself to us. And when He did, He revealed His glory. And He revealed who we really are, as opposed to this self-image that we had of ourselves. This self-exaltation. This totally twisted view that we were somebody. He reveals that was all a mistake. It reveals who we are. Well, that just humbles the believer. All of us believers are humble. This isn't about becoming humble. It's about moving forward in maturity, because God has already humbled His people. And we know who our Savior is. We know who the Lord and Master is. He has humbled us, and we need to give thanks today for that grace and that mercy that He's shown us. But all people are humbled. We're humbled in grace, but God's going to humble everybody. Those who persist in rebellion, He's going to humble them. And the Scriptures tell us, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Christ is Lord. He's going to humble them externally. When the weight of His wrath comes upon sinners, they will be humbled. He will strip them of all those pretenses they thought they had, that they were going to escape punishment, that they were somebody, they had God outsmarted, and they're going to be humbled, and they're going to be bowed, and they're going to confess. And Christ will be glorified by all men. And not only that, but God humbles us, like I said, when we fall. And He brings us back every time we fall. Because we get puffed up in pride. God will bring something in our lives. He will bring a friend. He will bring a circumstance. He will bring us back. And He will humble us. And He's faithful. And secondly, he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's what we've been looking at today. That ultimate fulfillment. When Christ spoke these words, He's talking about Himself. He who humbled Himself to perfection, who took on this grand humiliation in becoming a man, is now exalted in the heavens. And we can sing praises to Him for that. We serve a wonderful Savior.